So the scripture reading today is Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 25. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, I'll say again, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, to Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greeting. Grace be with all of you. And may God have his blessing to his word. Let's bow our head and pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have provided everything for our salvation through Jesus Christ. Through him, you also provide all we need to live for his glory. With you as our shepherd, we lack nothing. So we know that Pastor is already equipped to deliver your message to the congregation today through the power of the Holy Spirit. And at this time, loving Father, we thank you for Matthew, for the way he has led and guided FBC for 8 years. You place him here with such wisdom, love, and grace. Keep him, Lord, under the shadow of your wing and protect him, Kimberly, Angelica, Rihanna, Levaya, Ashwaya, and Brooks. May Matthew continue to run your race, Lord, that is set before him, and always looking into Jesus. May you be his compass for his navigation and your anchor always. Matthew, we love you, and we pray all of this in your son's name and for his sake. Amen.
I do think it's fitting that my last Sunday comes in the middle of graduation season. Today is, I hope it feels more to you like a commencement ceremony than a funeral. This is not a funeral. This is a celebration. And it's not just a celebration because someone's dead. You know, even though I've talked about doing a post-mortem on my pastorate, I don't mean it quite that literally, okay? It is more like a commencement ceremony as our shepherd takes us in different directions. It was back on May 16th, 2010, that this church voted to extend me a call to its pastorate, and I accepted that day from my home office in South Carolina. And since then, it's been my honor and privilege to be the 19th pastor of the First Baptist Church in the city of New York. And this week, it will be my honor and privilege to extend that baton forward in anticipation of handing it to the next person who will, God willing, serve as the 20th pastor of this church. But I know endings are hard, transitions are difficult, nobody likes new beginnings. And that's where I want to close my pastoral tenure by turning your attention to the benediction at the end of Hebrews. Benedictions are something that we have at the end of every worship service. You see it if you look on page, 12 or 13 or so in your order of worship. It says, there's a song, and then it says, life in the body, which is our way of saying announcements, and then benediction. The word benediction literally means a good word. And as I've said many times before, and even recently, my former pastor used to describe a benediction as God's hug before you leave. Sometimes we just need a hug. And oftentimes, commencement ceremonies, times of parting, are times where we hug. Well, here's God's hug for us. Most New Testament letters end with a benediction, and this one has been especially meaningful to me for many years. It's much more packed in these two verses than I could explore today. But as you can see, this benediction rotates around a central image, that of a shepherd with his sheep. That is an image familiar to any reader of the scripture, but especially to the first readers of this letter, the Hebrew Christians. For we find shepherds in the Bible's storyline almost as early as you find people in the Bible's storyline. You know who the first person with flocks was? Abel. Genesis 4. Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. And of course, that fact proved integral to their story. Cain gave an offering to God from the fruit of his agricultural work, but Abel offered the fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's, since Abel's offering reflected God's atoning work that he modeled in chapter 3 of Genesis when he killed those animals and provided coats of skin for Adam and Eve. But that's just the start of the story of shepherds and sheep in the Bible. As you continue to read through the book of Genesis, which of course covers thousands of years, we find that the patriarchs were all shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God called the 75-year-old Abram to leave Haran and go to a place that he did not know, he did not know where he was going. Does that sound familiar? When God called Abraham to go, he had a whole bunch of flocks and herds to take across the Fertile Crescent into what would become the Promised Land. And then his son Isaac grew the family business so large that the locals, the Philistines, became very envious of Isaac for all that he owned and kept pushing him away from them. And Jacob's dealings with his father-in-law Laban left him with huge flocks. Shepherding was, you might say, the family business. It was such a fundamental part of the identity of the people of Israel that this is how Jacob and his 12 sons defined themselves. In Genesis 47, when Joseph is providing a place for his brothers and father and their family and all their flocks, his father and the brothers all go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "What is your occupation?" And they identify themselves as shepherds, just as our fathers were. So I say this is a very familiar image to the original readers of the Hebrew Scriptures, and certainly the original readers of this letter written to the Hebrew Christians. But at the same time, while it's a familiar image, it was not a flattering one. If anyone knew the tendencies of sheep, it would be this nation of shepherds. It's not a flattering image because sheep are famous for their wandering. They can only see so far. They're only thinking about their next meal. Does that sound like anybody? They're only thinking about what they can see in front of them and have no idea of the dangers that lurk further away. And so they keep their head down. They eat, they eat, they eat, they eat. They keep following what seems to be good paths, and they end up stuck. They're incapable of seeing danger until it's too late. And it's precisely because they're prone to wander that they need a leader. It's because of the nature of sheep that shepherds are necessary. I mean, contrast sheep with wolves, not just in the sense that the one eats the other, okay? But there's no such occupation as a wolf herd, right? What is it about the nature of wolves? I did some reading on this because I'd never thought about this before. Wolves, I knew this much, they traveled in packs. And I must admit, I knew that only because North Carolina State's basketball team is named the Wolf Pack. So I figured that there's something Of course, you know, the Wake Forest basketball team is the Demon Deacons, so I don't know. I don't know if there's a parallel there, too. I knew they traveled in packs, and of course, started reading about them, and there's an alpha male and an alpha female, right? And they run the pack, and everyone follows them, and only the alpha male and the alpha female are allowed to reproduce. I did not know that. And if one of the pups wanted to become the alpha, they had to beat the alpha. And that if they did, then the alpha would run off and a new alpha would be crowned. There's no wolf herd. They're leading themselves. They're taking care of themselves. They do a lot of destruction by themselves. It's in their nature to be that way. Not so with sheep. The very nature of sheep requires that someone stand watch over them. Because the sheep can't see far, and they don't have any way of defending themselves. They don't have sharp teeth like wolves. They don't have a killer's instinct like a wolf. There is no alpha sheep. So for both reasons, their propensity to wander and their need of a leader, this is a fitting image, even if it's not a flattering image for God's people. And that's why the first time the image of a shepherd and sheep is applied to God's people is found in Numbers chapter 27. By this point, Moses has been told, you will not lead the people into the promised land because of his own sin. And so Moses prays here, may Yahweh, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. The first time in the scriptures that God's people are identified as sheep. And it comes situated in a prayer that Moses' prayer that God would bring someone who would stand as a shepherd over the million plus people of Israel, care for, intend, and lead them into the promised land. He was rightly concerned that his people would be defenseless without another shepherd like he, Moses, himself was. So God raised up Joshua to succeed Moses. And that provision of shepherds would continue after Joshua's death through the line of judges and into the line of kings. Thus, the Old Testament scholar Lewis Yonker writes that Israel's leaders had to tend to their flock, God's people. This is what they were to be. They were shepherds. As shepherds were expected to show caution, patient care, and honesty toward their flock. These values, albeit on another level, also had to distinguish Israelite leaders. They were to be shepherds just in those ways. No doubt the best-known shepherd leader of Israel was the great King David. In 2 Kings 7, David has already been anointed the king, but God shows up in this chapter, one of the most important chapters in all of the Hebrew scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God shows up to David and says, I'm going to make you a promise. My promise is that one of your sons is going to sit on the throne forever. And in the midst of it, God tells the prophet to tell David, this is what Yahweh Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. God drew the parallel between his kingship and his earlier work as a literal shepherd of real sheep. Thus, throughout the Psalms, and especially in those Psalms written by David's friend Asaph, throughout the Psalms, we find David extolled as the shepherd of Israel. You see it in Psalm 77, 78, 79, and 80. And even David himself heard God's word, I was a shepherd of sheep, now I'm the ruler of Israel, and interpreted that as my role is that of a shepherd for these people. Late in his life, David disobeyed God by calling for a census. He proudly wanted to see just how great of a king he had been. He He wanted to know the exact numbers of God's people so that he could credit himself with just how great a king he was. Even though he was warned not to do it, he still went on with it, and God judged him. And that judgment didn't just fall on him, it fell on the people of Israel. And when that judgment was being executed in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David saw this judgment taking place and said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Punish me. Don't punish them." At one level, this prayer makes sense. Our sense of individual responsibility. You do the crime, you do the time. But this is the way it is with shepherds and sheep. If the shepherd fails, the sheep suffer. That's the way it is with leadership. If the leaders fail, the people under that leadership suffers. And that adds a twist, or perhaps a new dimension, to that unflattering image. Shepherds are needed, but they fail. Even great King David. Even the great Moses. I mean, Moses had to pray that God would provide someone to take his place because Moses himself had disobeyed God's word and would not be allowed into the promised land. And when a shepherd fails, their failure means certain danger and possible death for those sheep. That's why hundreds of years after David, God lamented the failures of Israel's leaders. In Jeremiah 23, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." He's not talking about literal shepherds. He's talking about the religious and political leaders of the nation who were not executing their responsibilities in such a way that caused flourishing for the people under their care. Jeremiah 23 is one of two key passages in the prophets that deal with the failure of Israel's shepherds. The other is Ezekiel 34. I'm just going to read part of it. This is what the sovereign Lord says, Ezekiel 34. "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel! You only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." That was God's assessment of the shepherd leaders of Israel in Ezekiel's day. When shepherds fail, they leave people in precisely the same condition that Jesus found them in Matthew chapter 9. Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What was it about the crowds that Jesus concluded that they were harassed and helpless? Well, if you look at what he was doing, you get your clue. See in verse 35 there? Jesus went through all the towns and villages doing three things. Teaching in their synagogues. Well, there's one side of their harassed and helpless condition. They lacked understanding. The people who should have been instructing them were not giving them instruction. That was part of the harassment that they faced. that they did not have the knowledge and understanding that they should have had as God's people. So here comes Jesus teaching. And furthermore, he comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. They had lost hope. The leaders of that day thought that the best that they could do is just play power politics with the rulers of that day to secure themselves their own place at the table. Does that sound familiar? God help us. Jesus proclaimed, there's much better news than playing footsie with the Roman Empire. There's a kingdom. And that kingdom is good because God rules it. And then he came healing every disease and sickness. Their own physical suffering was part of that harassment and helplessness. The people who should have been using their power and authority to bind up the wounded and take care of the sick were instead feeding and serving themselves. And it's like you see Jesus doing this in town after town. And then verse 36, and then he sees this massive crowd and he's just moved with the plight of these people. Harassed and helpless. And our own experience of that helplessness and that harassment awakens in us a sense of longing, a longing for someone to step up as the shepherd we've all been waiting for. I mean, we cannot just change our nature as people and become wolves. There are plenty of groups of people who try to do that, and they crown an alpha, and the alpha eats first, and the alpha tells everyone what to do, and all you get is people fighting to be the alpha. We weren't made to be wolves. We weren't made to fight each other to the death and then kick out the weak one. We were made to be sheep. We long for a shepherd. That's what Isaiah was talking about at the end of his prophecy in Isaiah 63, where he predicts that his people would recall the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? This is a longing for a new exodus to happen. And we've heard the stories, the people of old said. We heard the stories of the sea splitting and God sending a shepherd, Moses, to lead those people through the sea. Without the sea parting, our ancestors would have faced sure and certain death on the shores of the Red Sea, but instead our enemies were drowned in the sea and we lived on the other side. Where is he? And where is that shepherd who will come to take us from our harassed and helpless condition and bring us home? And that longing persisted for hundreds of years until the day that someone came and looked at a crowd of people and said to them, I am that good shepherd. A lot of you have read the Bible all of your lives. Not all of you. And this may be new for some of you. But let me just for a moment address those of you who have been reading your Bible longer than you can remember. This ought to knock your socks off. That this man stood up and said, I'm the one you've been waiting for. All of your hopes, all of your expectations, all of your dreams are found in me. I'm the true and greater Moses that you all have been waiting for. I'm the shepherd of Psalm 23. I'm the true son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the true shepherd that David was but a mere reflection of. I'm the one you're waiting for. I'm the one sent by the God of peace. I love that this benediction begins with the God of peace, the God of shalom, the God who brings wholeness. God sees us in our harassed and helpless state, and he does not look vindictively on you. He does not have a quiver full of lightning bolts just waiting to strike you down. No, he's the God of peace. He's the God who creates peace, the God who takes what is broken and makes it whole, the God who brings shalom. And that's why he made an unbreakable promise, an eternal covenant, a promise that he would bring another shepherd, someone like Moses, yes, but even better. Someone like David, sure, but even greater. Someone who would take care of God's people and would do everything for God's people that a shepherd should do. He would show caution and patient care and honesty toward the flock. And surprisingly, that one would prove to be the true shepherd, the great shepherd, only by shedding his blood.
Jesus would die so that the wandering sheep, so that the harassed and the helpless, so that you and I might live. That's precisely what Jesus meant when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In every other instance, the death of the shepherd means sure and certain death for the sheep. If a wolf comes to attack and the shepherd lays down his life protecting the flock, the wolf will kill him and then kill all of them. But not so for our Christ. The only way we live is if he dies for us. Friends, it's the exact reversal of what happened with David back there in 2 Samuel 24. In David's case, the shepherd sinned and the sheep suffered. But in the case of the good shepherd, it is we, the sheep, who have sinned. And it is he, the good shepherd, who suffered for us. Thus, Jesus bore in himself the punishment for the evil we have done. The innocent died for the guilty. The righteous gave his life for the unrighteous. The sinless one gave his life for the sinful. He's the shepherd. And I say, in every other case, the death of a shepherd means the sure and certain death of the sheep, but not so with Jesus. So how is that possible? How is it possible that the sheep are in a pen and the shepherd goes, opens the gate, goes out, fights a pack of wolves, dies? How is it that the pack of wolves does not consume all the sheep? Only one way: that the shepherd gets back up from death. Jesus didn't stay dead. He's alive. And he doesn't just live in our hearts like the memory of some extraordinary concert we experienced 15 years ago. He is living and breathing and active today. Friends, it was through the blood. It was by his death. It was by the cross, required by God's unbreakable promise, that God brought him back from the dead. That, friends, is resurrection language. He's alive. And for those of you who are skeptical of that, I appreciate your question, like, how could someone who's really dead walk out of a grave? Like, it would be a lot simpler just to believe that the Spirit of Jesus lives in our hearts and his body was stolen and taken away somewhere. That would make a lot more sense. And I would just encourage those of you who are skeptical of that, that of all of the miracles that the scriptures talk about, from the parting of the Red Sea to the feeding of the 5,000, none of them really matters, except this one. How you answer the question of the resurrection is really the only one that matters, because if that one's not true, it doesn't matter whether the other ones are true. But if this one is true, and everything's true. All the scriptures say is true. God brought him back from the dead. But it's more even than just resurrection language. It's the language of the Exodus. The writer is bringing us right back to the picture of Moses leading his people through the Red Sea. I had never thought about this before until I was preparing for this passage. But that phrase, great shepherd of the sheep, is kind of awkward It has a bit of a redundancy to it. And it never occurred to me until a commentator pointed this out that our writer here in Hebrews is actually quoting the Old Testament, quoting, in fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint. And he's quoting Isaiah 63, the passage that we're just looking at. Where is he who brought us through the Red Sea? Where is the shepherd of the sheep? See, the writer is trying to draw a parallel in this benediction, not just saying that that promise in Isaiah 63 has been fulfilled. But friends, he's trying to draw our attention to the fact that the resurrection, that Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection, is that new exodus that people are longing for. God, we heard that you once did, but why won't you do it? That's why even in Jesus' own life, when he was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John, two men showed up there, Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great prophet. They appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and they were talking about his exodus. That's the word in the original language. Jesus' exodus. His death, resurrection, and ascension. See, friends, Jesus' death and resurrection is the true and greater exodus. If in the exodus that we all saw in the movie Ten Commandments, if there God brought back from the sea Moses the shepherd and all God's people with him, then the true and greater exodus is when God brought back not just from the sea and potential death, but brought back from the dead not just a shepherd, but the shepherd, Jesus. And with him, all of Jesus' people. Friends, it's the story of our lives. Sin and redemption. Slavery and exodus. Exile and home. We follow where our shepherd leads us. And that path is always through the sea. Can you imagine what it would have been like to walk through the Red Sea? At night? We were all excited the other night from our apartment. We looked up and spotted Jupiter, Venus, a whole bunch of constellations. It was beautiful. It's unbelievable. Normally you can't see it because of all the light pollution, right? All the city lights kind of block those things out. Can you imagine being a place of utter darkness? Maybe torches. And you are walking between two walls made of water. If you're an engineer, you're standing there saying, that ain't going to hold. Right? It had to be terrifying. You want us to go where, Moses? Our path is always through the sea. Our path is a path of 1,000 deaths and 1,000 resurrections that will culminate in our physical death and our physical resurrection. You can trace this story in the grand arc of your lives, your own sin and brokenness, and where God found you and redeemed you and brought you out and will give you life here, life abundant here, and then life to come. But you can trace this out in all of these storylines within your life. Like, what is God doing in my job? This just doesn't seem to make sense. It's a death and resurrection. It's walking through the sea, waiting to get to the other side. What is God doing in my family? It's a death and resurrection. I don't understand, God. It's darkness and walls of water, and I see my shepherd. Or worse, I can't see my shepherd, but I hear him. Our lives are 1,000 deaths and 1,000 resurrections, culminating in our final death. And then the death of death and our resurrection. It should not surprise us that there are moments in our lives when the way forward is murky. Faith does not mean the absence of difficulty. Faith does not mean you know exactly what you're going to do every day for the next 5 years and how every storyline is going to turn out. Faith means you're looking away from what you can see and understand, and you're looking to someone who can see more than you can. Because we're just sheep. He's the shepherd. And as we follow him, we live under this promise that this God of peace, who's already started the Exodus when he brought Jesus back from the dead, that while we're walking through the sea, while we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he is going to equip us. He's going to outfit us. He's going to give us everything, not just everything we need, but everything good, so that we can do his will. It's not within ourselves to get God's will done. And I think that's the way a lot of us think about it. Jesus died and rose again. He redeemed me. Hallelujah. Now I've got to go get God's will done. That's not what this prayer is saying. This prayer is saying God is going to have to equip you. You don't have it to do God's will. God's going to have to do it. And it's not just God provides the tools we need, and now we have to put them to work. It is, he has to actually work in us what is pleasing to him. It's an amazing prayer. If we want stuff coming out of our lives that is pleasing in God's sight, then the source of that stuff is God putting it in us. It doesn't come through more Bible reading, more prayer, harder work at disciplines. It comes by an act of God's Spirit. And yes, read your Bible and pray. Don't dare misinterpret me. Please. But friends, don't think that because you've got a chart and you've checked it off and you haven't missed a day of Bible reading since 1984 that somehow you're more spiritual. It's quite possible that your Bible knowledge is that of a 70-year-old and your spiritual maturity is that of a 6-year-old. God, help us. We so confuse Bible knowledge with what is pleasing in his sight. If this is going to happen, he's going to have to do it. So that way, when it does come out of us, there's only one person who can get the glory for it. You can't say, well, you know, I did pray 3 hours a day. If you did that too, then maybe you would grow. Yeah. If anything good comes out of this life, it was the God of peace who worked it in us. After all, our prayer, all our lives, is let your kingdom come. God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that prayer, we are saying, the only way I can do your will, God, is if you do it in me. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us on this day of transition and ending and new beginning? I leave with hope for this congregation, not primarily because this church has a great set of deacons who are not demons, in fact, although it is true. This is a great group of deacons. And not because the trustees prayerfully deliberate over every item on their massive agenda, or because the board has taken really good steps to prepare for this interim period. Ultimately, that's not the reason that I'm leaving with hope. The ultimate reason I'm leaving with hope is that God is the one at work. And when Paul left Ephesus and they cried and hugged, and he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, He knew that they had everything they needed because they had the shepherd. A shepherd may be leaving. The shepherd is not. And so while we walk through the Red Sea, fearful and uncertain and anxious, Christ himself gives us this word of hope, little flock. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, little flock. Don't fear what you can't see. Don't fear the unknown. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. What's there to be scared of? In fact, far from fearfulness, this moves us to courage. There's no need to be afraid, no need to fear endings or transitions or new beginnings. So we hold loosely to earthly things. We sell our possessions. And we empty ourselves on behalf of others. We give to the poor. We look beyond the world of what we can see, to the world of what certainly will come to pass, to shalom on earth, to the end of the exile, to the new Jerusalem. And friends, with your shepherd guiding the way, the one who lived for you, the one who died for you, the one who rose again for you, with Jesus as your good shepherd, what do you have to fear? Let's pray. Father, thank you for awakening in us that longing for a shepherd. I thank you for giving us earthly shepherds who, in whatever pale way, reflect the glory of the one shepherd. And thank you that by his eternal spirit, the one who rose again is with us and will be with us to the end. Drive out fear and stir up courage for the road ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.